starting to hear my own lesson again. Man, that'd be boring. Good to see you this morning. Good to be with you. Can you hear me okay? Am I coming across in the hook? I got this on. Appreciate the great things that Joe had to say. I don't remember when that was either. And I saw you wearing a tie that time. See, this is the second time I've seen him wearing a tie, and Dan, this first time for Dan. Because in India, we don't wear ties, do we? They don't wear ties either. And I really got to know Joe very well over there, I think, because one of the things you do when you meet a fellow brother in Christ, and we roomed together that first time, then I roomed with Dan the second time, is, you know, naturally you talk about the Bible because we're of like precious faith, and it's what we were there for, is to preach and to teach and to get a better understanding for the Indian brethren and to help that word grow. But I treasure as well, if not more, the personal relationship I forged with both of these men. It wasn't difficult either. And they both are so high in my esteem, I don't want to make anybody think I'm silly about it, but I just love them both very much and had the highest degree of praise for them and was honored to be asked to come and be with you, and have been looking forward to being here, and it's even better than really I thought it would be. I was told Dennis Scroggins had been up here, and he lives about 100 miles from me, and I saw him last Saturday. We had a preacher study, and about 20 people, I think it was 20, gathered together at our building there in the Waco area, and he told me, he said, the brethren there at Mount Baker, he said, you'll enjoy them. He said, they're lovely people. He said, of course, Dennis has 5 kids and a bunch of grandkids, and he said, you're going to enjoy the young people there. And I don't think I have seen the Lord's Supper conducted in a more excellent way anywhere I've ever been. Didn't matter the age. And these were 4 excellent young men who came before us this morning, not to mention the song leader as well. If I were you, I would be very proud, in a good way, of these young men. Your young people are an expression of the teaching of the Word of God and the stand for the truth that this church has done, and the produce is these young people. And I would be proud of them, and I'd be vain about it. I'd brag, being Texan, I'd have to brag about it. I went up on Mount Rainier the other day, and I made my uncle mad because I said, I can see the Alamo from here. No, you can't. But it was the most awe-inspiring thing I have ever seen in my life, honestly. And I flew over the Alps, had the opportunity a couple of years ago to fly over the Alps, and it was awesome. But man, Mount Rainier on a clear day like we were blessed with was just awe-inspiring and majestic, and there's not any words that can, the pictures that I took are not any good as compared to being there and seeing it. So in the shadow of Mount Baker here, and the wonderful, I don't blame you for naming the location of the church name here is Mount Baker, because I would too. It's a beautiful place. It tells people where you are, where your location, your place of worship is. It's wonderful to know that the gospel is preached and stood for from this place, that your influence must radiate like a lighthouse from this area. I can see the evidence of the good teaching and preaching and the stand that you've taken for the truth, your support for Brother Joe and others that come here and preach and teach and do a consistent job of defending the faith. I love to know that there are sound churches like this, and even though it was a 2,500-mile trip here, I've never flown here, I've never been here before, and you know, you don't know until you know, and when you come into a congregation and worship together, it's so gratifying to see that you're the way you are. I want you to turn, if you will, to John chapter 9. I think you'll find, you know, one of the good things, let me just say this, I think the benefit, if you haven't figured this out in gospel meetings, you have somebody usually from somewhere else. And the brethren do sort of develop in their own unique ways in the regions that we come from. And just like in Bible class, when I was talking this morning about the ability for us to have a give and take between ourselves and the Bible class, the format of Bible class, the great thing about having a preacher from somewhere else is he may say something in a way that you're not used to hearing it said. It's not that he's more brilliant, but it's just a different way of hearing it. Maybe because we've gotten used to, because we have the same thing when we have visiting preachers where we are, you know, it's not because you're brilliant or something, it's just because you may say it in a different way. You may have heard it, gotten used to hearing it a certain way, and then hearing it differently will make an impression upon you in a different way. So it's a good thing to have guys from somewhere else. I'm glad you asked me this time, but that's a great thing to continue to do, and I know you will. And so I will probably bring some not obvious to me, but regionalisms, I guess you'd call it, into some of the things that I will say, and I hope that it resonates with you and helps your understanding. That's what we're after, is understanding, and so that we can more perfectly serve our Lord and ultimately have heaven as our eternal home. That's our goal. That's why we take it, you know, you could be, because it's a beautiful day now. It's a beautiful day to do all kinds of things here in Washington. But what you do is you are sacrificing, although we get away from the idea of sacrificing even, but what you're doing is you're coming to this place when you could serve the world. You're giving your time to the Lord for worship. You remember His death this morning, the memorial that was done, the beautiful singing, the prayers, the kind and good prayers that are offered here. All the benefits of that you're reaping because you're one who's decided to dedicate yourself as an individual to the Lord and gather with the saints this morning, those of like precious faith. A wonderful thing. In John chapter 9 is an account. We had the beginning of this offered this morning by a young man. Appreciate him reading that so much, but it's just really the introduction. We'll read the whole chapter before this is over. And but it's an account that's a typical account. We just kind of want to walk through that in our lesson this morning. Nothing brilliant about this, but in this account, I want you to follow this. If you haven't read this in a while, John describes something here that is notable. I'm not to say anything isn't, but this is notable, and we need to focus on it this morning. Interesting thing. Let me begin again at verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, and actually he wanted to get away from the Pharisees and had just made himself kind of disappear. And so this is immediately after this has happened at the end of chapter 8. So it says, the Isaiah's are being connected to the previous thought. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. Now it's going to say that, I think, four times in this chapter that he was blind from birth. And it even says later in the account that never before was a man known who was born blind. And so the curious nature of this, some people have guessed about it that maybe he was even born without eyes. You know, maybe it was so profound and he was known for this peculiarity. I don't know that he was born without eyes. It never says that exactly, but, you know, it's a possibility because it was remarkable. And there are a lot of blind people because there are lots of parasites and diseases and birth defects that can cause blindness, and in ancient times much more so. There's no cure for those things in ancient times. While we have some simple cures now, little drops that are put in babies' eyes when they're born to prevent vitamin deficiencies and things and their development of the eyesight. But this man was born blind from birth with totally the inability to see. So that's apparently a unique situation. We want to stress that it's unique, that his blindness was unique, born that way. And so his disciples saw this. His disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" You know, the remarkable thing about the Lord is, without kind of going into so many other things, I'll just refer. If you haven't been impressed with the preamble of the Gospel of John and the preamble of 1 John, to note that and to make the connection that Jesus is the Word and the Word of creation, let there be light, all those, Jesus, the power resides in His Word. He was the voice of creation. And here He is on earth among man with the extraordinary ability to, the idea of creation is, we construct, we make things. He creates, he conceptualizes in his vast capacity of mental ability. And then in his speaking, the physics of it, the coalescing of atomic particles into molecules and into the design that he has, all happens in the speaking of the words. We don't have anything, we just make things out of things that already exist, don't we? But he creates. So the ability to do the miracles that he did in this life, we should not ever underestimate the what happens when a miracle happens. That when Jesus did a miracle, it was because the Word of Life spoke the miracle. Of course, anything in existence would obey, is compelled to. And that's the remarkable thing about His Word. So, when they saw this, that the disciples saw His disciples were following Him or watching everything that He did and said, and of course they'd seen miracles already, they probably didn't have any problem with believing that He could heal anything. But so what they're beginning now to do is to question, Lord, why was this man born in this condition? Here He is, we all have seen Him, everybody has seen Him, why is He in this condition? And so a great passage, I notice again here in verse 3, neither hath this man sinned for his parents, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest. So in other words, this was provided for me to do the miracle. The connection of confirming the word to see the miracle, it was not the fact that people were being healed, but that the words that Jesus spoke were connected to the power of heaven. So confirming the word. Anybody can say anything. And, you know, but if you say, thus saith the Lord, and then you were able to do a supernatural event that was incontrovertibly divine, people would say, oh, then everything he says must be of heaven. The Jews even at some time tried to make it Satan's words, but he absolutely showed them that couldn't be possible. Everything that Jesus said was connected with the will of God in heaven. And so the miracles proved that that's who he was, and that's the great power of miracles. And we, being believers today, are believers of the witnesses of those things. The testaments, or the testimony of the witnesses, is what we believe. So this miracle that happened is something we believe happened, because the testimony is recorded right here by John for us to read. Okay. So he said, he answered the question they asked him, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And I love the beautiful picture that the image that makes for us, because, you know, I was thinking about this one time. I had a high school senior ring. And on the ring, it had a little image of a torch, you know, and a little flame and a little radiating, you know, torch. We've seen that on diplomas and maybe plaques and things. And usually, the Latin term excelsior, excellence, might be attached to it. And but enlightenment is the concept that's involved in education. Education enlightens. We can buy that. But the Word of God also has this quality of, if we were to close the windows and it was night and turn the lights off or the power went out and we were in total darkness, and somebody strikes a match or has a little pocket flashlight in the middle of the room, we would all be able to make our way to that place and safely, more than likely, get out of the building. I was in the stadium one time when that went out, and we were way up high and the lights went out. It was that you'd break your neck if you went down the stairs wrong, but one little flashlight and revealed the obstacles that could lead to death. And the Word of God, you see, reveals the obstacles that Satan has set in our way. Now, don't be shy about saying Satan, but that Satan has set in our way. And so the Word of God enlightens our way. And we need to always understand that we would live in ignorance, darkness, without the Word of God enlightening our knowledge, our ability to understand and to know, to see our way to eternal life, to salvation. So when they asked this question, neither this man sinned, nor, and I want you to go to a great passage over in Ezekiel chapter 18. The thing is, the Jews by this time had, many of them apparently had reverted or gotten into sort of a worldly view that you could inherit sin. Inherited sin is still a popular doctrine in various offshoots and denominationalism, isn't it? Calvinism certainly teaches that. But you see, the Bible has always, the Jews could have read this and revealed the truth to themselves at that time. They supposedly knew the Bible so well, and they did, but there were things they weren't willing to expose or go to and be enlightened by. And, you know, when you look at chapter 18 here, verse 2 through, I guess, about 4, the prophet says, "What mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the father, so also the soul of the son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." It's been clear from the ages past, before Jesus, 800-900 years before Jesus, in this passage, that each individual is responsible for their own spiritual condition. When we, in the consistent nature of this, is through the New Testament as well, and even more clearly, I guess, in the New Testament, I would say that, I think that's true, that we should work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. And that it is something that we approach with humility and yet sincerity and dedication and diligence, and we stay with it. So we are responsible for ourselves. Now, we may have a, like if you're raising children, you want those children to also find the truth and obey the gospel and live godly life so that you love them so much. You want them to have that cherished thing that you know from the Word of God is an absolute truth. There's no doubt. Unequivocally, we are ready to say, I want heaven, and here is the pathway to receive the great blessings of God. So, and so he answers this, and it's, you know, this is kind of like in Matthew chapter 19. You know, there were things that had arisen in Judaism that that were false, that the Jews were teaching. He calls them blind guides. Yeah, and so another great place where he straightens them out about, you've gotten off track here, you don't have the truth, is in chapter 19 of Matthew about divorce. And you know something, if people, in trying to sort out the truth about marriage and divorce and remarriage, if they would simply notice that in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, God, and must be Jesus in the sense of the unity of the Spirit of God, instituted marriage. And the law of Moses, in some places, because Moses allowed a writ of divorcement for certain causes, and the Jews had been arguing about the reasons for that. What are the grounds for divorce? And they had begun to teach, and it was a popular belief, I guarantee it was popular, because this kind of thing is popular today, that, well, for any unclean thing, you can get rid of your wife. It wasn't the other way around. It was just wives. They were getting rid of wives, not wives being able to get rid of men, their husbands, but the other way. It was set up that way. It was to promote the men, and that we're never sinful. Oh yeah, we know that. But the fact is that they had made it favorable to themselves, and it was ungodly, it was unfair, it wasn't right, it was impure, it was not God's plan. And Jesus here simply, he says, when the question came up in verse 3 of Matthew 19, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And that was the thing that the school of Gamaliel was teaching, opposed to the school of Shammai, where they were more conservative in their view on it. But the popular view was actually Paul, I guess, had been, since he tends to feed the Gamaliel, actually had heard this incorrectly. I don't think he believed it, though, of course. But that was popularly taught in an esteemed school. And so he says, have you not read that which that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? You can read the account for yourself. We know that's true. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, and saith, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, no more two people, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They saith unto him, you know, with, oh, surely that's not that simple to understand. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And this is unexplainable, really. And he saith unto them, and this is Jesus, he's the lawgiver, we can assume, I mean, with faith, that in Genesis chapter 2, he's the same one who instituted marriage, because he's the living word, right? We believe that. He's the living word. He says, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Here is a way to say, from his purpose from the very beginning, Jesus was saying, my purpose from the very beginning was marriage in the way that I'm defining it right here. Forget what Moses has said. Forget about the writs of divorcement. Forget about that. I'm setting the record straight here. This is what he was doing in John 9, you see, about inherited sin, you know. Verse 9 says, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is not put away, doth commit adultery." I'll tell you, you know, when people want to make this into some very, convoluted explanation, I had a man one time wanted to explain to me why he thought you could divorce your wife and marry it as many times as you want to for any reason. And he said, "I'm going to need about 3 hours to explain that to you." And so he had a whole stack of books and brought it to the church building. We sat down. I was trying to be nice about it and okay. So we did. And after about an hour, and talking about kings having multiple wives and all those kind of things in the Old Testament, I said, "Yes, but I can explain to you the Word of God in this in 5 minutes." And I said, "I don't think I should waste my time anymore. You believe in these things that are wrong. If you will not render to the Lord the truth that He has revealed it to us, He set the record straight in Matthew 19. If you want to know the truth on it, go right there." And Jesus Himself says it. Well, from the beginning, this was the way I wanted it. You perverted it. Well, the Lord sometimes in His teaching goes back and He corrects the incorrect views that people have. And we need to pay attention to the all authority is given in His Word. He has the ability to set the law, and we are adherents of the law of Jesus Christ. Well, let's go back to our text here in John 9. So this is what He's done. And so, verse 6, "And when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which in parentheses it says, which is by interpretation sent. "He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing." And, from what I've read about this, maybe you've read about it too, this is a simple story, but understanding how things were at the time, they believed that spittle actually had a medicinal value to it, and I guess it does. I don't use it myself anymore, probably you don't either, but there was a time when medicines were very hard to come by, and there were things that had an ability to work, and a spittle was thought of as a medicine. If applied by a doctor, it was considered medicine and that it was beneficial. So they had an understanding of that. Well, the works of a doctor were forbidden to be done on the Sabbath. So the teaching properly done by the Pharisees was that anything that was considered to be work could not be done on the Sabbath, and that the administration of some kind of medicine of any kind would be wrong. Well, Jesus mixed this with a little dust and put this on the man's eyes, and then he sent him away. It reminds me of the same kind of thing that happened with the curing of Naaman's leprosy. There may not have been any curative effect at all. I'm not going to argue there was any medicinal effect at all, because I don't know that. But what was the thing that healed was the fact that they obeyed. The fact that they did what the Lord bid them to do. Naaman became with skin, after he dipped 7 times in Jordan, he had skin like a baby. And when this man dipped in the pool of Siloam, his eyes, his sight was restored. Whatever had been wrong with his, sight was completely restored. And so verse 8 is very instructive. "The neighbors therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged?" And you know something? You and I, the reason I kind of think he might not have had eyes or couldn't open his eyes, when we communicate, we look at each other, and whether we're aware of it or not, we look at each other's eyes. And the windows of the soul, and they reveal so much when we talk to one another. It's a strong form of communication as we talk, that we look at each other. And this man had not been able to look at them. They couldn't see him. They couldn't know him because they never had that form of communication, a sight. So much of our input comes through our eyes. And if we're not aware of it, someone who doesn't have sight can readily tell you that that it's a horrible thing to have to adjust to. They do, but you miss it terribly. So they had not known this man because I guess they couldn't see his eyes. Maybe his eyes were closed and he couldn't see them. Sometimes people in these in underprivileged countries will have the eye will have shriveled and they will have just a socket with their eyelid. It's sort of ghastly to see. Sometimes it's open and you can see them. It's really a tough thing for us to look at in a land where we can have nearly anything fixed that goes wrong with us. people don't have that too much. Well, these people in this ancient time, 2,000 years ago, did not really readily know him because I don't guess they'd ever seen his eyes. But they said, well, maybe this is him. Maybe this is him. Is not this he that sat and begged? And some said, this is he. Others said, he's like him. But he said, I am he. I am. I'm that guy. Verse 10, therefore said they unto him, how were thine eyes opened? And he answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Then they said unto him, where is he? He said, I know not. You know something? He hadn't seen him. He had never seen Jesus. And Jesus made the little mud and put it on his eyes and said, now go to the pool of Siloam. And I guess he knew how to get to the pool of Siloam. But Jesus, he left Jesus and went and washed. And when he washed, just like Jesus said, now I can see. And well, who did this? I don't know. I never saw him. And so, verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. And he said unto them, he put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed, and do see. Now this man is simply, now notice in the telling of this, he's going to say this several times. It was hard for these people to process the information, and it became harder the higher he went up in the recognition of it. You notice that? The more authoritative level that he goes to, the less likely they seem to be able to understand it. I kind of think of this as the likening of our telling people the truth. We can make it understandable, we can make it simple, we can make it for every man, and I think the Bible was written for that purpose, that you and I are supposed to be able to have an understanding of it that is easy to relate to one another. Or we can make it complicated to make ourselves look like big shots and like we know everything. We can do that. Yeah, we can do that. The denominations have done it. You have to have a double divinity degree to teach in most of their colleges because my word, and they've never saved a soul, never had anything to do with bringing people to Christ. They've never had to. No, that's below us. We have missions that take care of that. When the fact is that our religion is supposed to be a very simple thing, each and every one of us are supposed to be responsible for bringing the gospel to the lost. We recognize that. You and I, no matter who we are, no matter who we think we are, we're responsible for bringing people to Christ in whatever way, in whatever capacity we have the ability. We're to find that out ourselves, develop ourselves as much as we can, do what works. But it's not supposed to be difficult or hard to understand. And those who resist us more and more are going to be the highly educated and the ones who are vain and proud of who they are and what they know. Those are the ones who are going to make it difficult to understand and are not going to find Christ. But you know something? Sometimes if you know a person like that, you and your personal influence can make them wake up. You don't have to be vain and proud of yourself. Once in a while, you need to come down to earth and recognize that you're not infallible. And you need to listen to the Word of God because it's actually engineered for you too, if you'll stop being vain. Well, in this case, this man found this every time he tried to explain this. And they wanted to know how this was possible. And then again, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. And he said unto them, he put clay upon my eyes, and I washed, and do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. In other words, he administered medicine on the Sabbath. And others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. Because there were some who were saying, wait a minute, he did a miracle here that nobody can explain, so maybe he does have power. Don't open the door to that. No, he's a sinner. They said, well, if he's a sinner, how can he do good things? And that was a practical, we need to be practical. These people who asked this were practical minded. Yeah, but I know, who is he then? How can he do this? We're going to have to understand, how does this work within our faith and what we expect under the law of Moses? How could this man do this? What is he? Well, the only one who could have ever done this was either a prophet of God in ancient times, olden times, not that far back, but olden times, I guess they would think, or the Christ. Nobody wanted to open the door to the coming of the Christ. Not many did. Not the powerful, not the ones who were happy with the thing, the way things were going. All of it was their way. They had engineered it that way, and they fought hard to keep it that way. And naturally, even if they saw a miracle, apparently, some of the, even the Pharisees, not just the Sadducees, but even some of the Pharisees, you see, wanted to destroy Jesus because they didn't want to turn over the power to the Christ when everything necessarily would be altered from the status quo that they defended and kept the way it was. Now, that seems to me the way that their motivation for doing this, and similar to why today we have tremendous resistance to people understanding the gospel, because they have, for whatever, they constructed ideas, hierarchies of thought in their mind that that if I believe that, well, I have to do away with all of this that I hold in treasure. It's a bunch of vanity, usually. But I have to surrender those things and give those things up. I cherish things, rather than accept spiritual reality and truth. And we are faced with that as much as this poor man was in trying to explain how he now saw. And so, but the Jews did not believe concerning him, verse 18, that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. Now this, they, you know, they go, he's a grown man. But we want to know the origin of this. So naturally, go to his parents, mom and dad. Was he born blind? And so they, verse 19, and they asked him, saying, "Is this your son, whom ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see? You tell us." And you know, this was a scary thing. And we know how scary it became later on after Jesus died and the church began after Acts chapter 2, that ultimately most of the Christians fled Jerusalem over the next few years and fled into all of the Mediterranean basin and into Europe, you know, and into North Africa and further east and all of that was because of the terrible persecution of those who were believers, and really about all that were left in Jerusalem were the apostles and some of the apostles until the destruction of Jerusalem, and they heeded Jesus' warning and fled when the Romans came. They recognized the second time the Romans came would be the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So there were just a handful, apparently, of believers that were still there, some of the apostles, until that time. So we recognize that this ran pretty deep, this disobedience, except those who knew the truth. And so they ask him, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then doth he now see?" And his parents answered, "Well, we know that this is our son, and that he was born blind." So these are things they truthfully acknowledge. "But by what means he now seeth, we know not, or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself." I guarantee you, there's a time when your children have to answer for themselves. Isn't that right? I remember a little story, a little thing that happened to me. I had always mowed the grass when I was growing up, I guess. As soon as I could be old enough to push the lawnmower, I mowed the grass. So that was my job. And I left home and went into service, and I got married eventually. And we moved to Houston, where my parents had moved. And we were living in a small rent house at the time while I was going to college on the GI Bill. And I wanted to mow the grass at my place one day. And I went over to Mom and Dad and I said, "I've come over here to mow the lawnmower, our lawnmower." And Mom and Dad kind of embarrassed. They looked at each other and said, "Son, you don't have a lawnmower. that's our lawnmower." And you have to sometimes say, "Oh, yeah, I'm grown. I guess I need to buy myself a lawnmower. Go down to Sears and buy you one." And you take responsibility for your life. That's the way it is. And you know, your parents can't answer for your crimes or for your bad behavior or pay your debts forever. I mean, my parents were good folks and they took care of me in some emergencies when I was young, but at one point eventually they said, "Son, you're on your own. You're grown. We raised you, you know, the Word of God and all of that. So use that to be a man and to go through life the way godly men are supposed to go through life. You know the truth. Follow that path." We're responsible for ourselves. These two people could not answer for their grown son. They could not. It wasn't right. Now they gave evidence. "This is our son." Then he was born blind, but we don't know how that happened. "Ask him." And these words spake his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. And that's what they did in the time of the Great Persecution. They, if you were put out of the synagogue, you couldn't, as my understanding is, you couldn't even really do business in Jerusalem any longer. And you had to go to the synagogue that was in your precinct. They had the city divided up in precincts. If you went to another synagogue, you violated the rules of how far you could travel on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath. So if you were put out of the synagogue, you couldn't worship in Jerusalem anymore. It was a tough life, and that's why people fled to Damascus and other places very quickly, because if you were put out of the synagogue, you were through, essentially, in Jerusalem. And so, therefore, said his parents, he is of age, ask him. Then again called they the man that was blind. They got, okay, we got to get this straight. We got to understand how in the world did this man, you know, get his sight. His parents have testified that, you know, he was born that way, and yet now he sees. They don't have any idea how he got his sight. And so they go back to him, and then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise, we know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, and this is a truthful man, whether he is be a sinner or no, Jesus, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. An incontrovertible fact. Then said they to him again, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? And he answered them, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Would ye also be his disciples? Oh, this is going too far. Then they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The man answered and said unto them, right down to the very kernel of truth in his response. He said, why wherein is a marvelous thing that you know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. But this is just the truth. It's undeniably the bare, raw truth. You couldn't deny it. You couldn't embellish it. It's just the truth. He just told them the truth, and he was very courageous to do so. What else can you do except tell the truth in such a situation? They answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sin, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. We're through with this guy. Throw him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? Well, the Son of God. I love also the term Son of Man, because Jesus came to serve man, and he died for us. He was born of man. And he died to save us. And the Son of God is a sweet and wonderful title for him as well, because he does the will of God. He was his son. You know, one of the great things that parents get to enjoy is a child who does well in life, and they get to look at him and say, that's my boy, or that's my girl right there. Why? Because they do the things you taught them to do. And if you're godly parents, doubly happy and content that, well, God be praised, this is what we've wrought, is this child who is a godly individual who does God's will and puts that first. That's a great thing for us to be able to say for parents. And so Jesus said, dost thou believe on the Son of God? And he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? The man didn't know who was standing before him and talking to him. Now, I would imagine, you know, what light through yonder breaks. He's beginning to think at that moment, could this be the one who brought my eyesight to me, that gave this wonderful gift to me? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. You know, whoever could possibly do this had to be the Son of God. The man knew this, and of course he bowed down and he worshipped the Lord. He probably fell to his knees and worshipped him in the sense that language is used. And so Jesus goes on in verse 39, and Jesus said, for judgment I come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. Huh? What? How does that, what did you say, Jesus? People are going to be made blind? How is that? Have you ever tried to, I was saying this a moment ago, have you ever tried to talk to someone who thinks they know everything? And you try to explain and they look down at you, you poor thing, you believe in God, you poor thing, you're a member of the Lord's church, or the Church of Christ. Or they make some derogatory comment to you about what you believe and how simple and how ignorant you are, superstitious you are to believe that. It's amazing what we sometimes have to endure, but it's part of it. You knock the dust off of those who will not be converted, and you go to the next one and say, how about you? And you do your best with that person to bring their understanding into line with what the Scriptures teach. That's what we have to do. A man in India this last time when I was with Dan over there handed a note to us that had been translated from his language, and he actually said to me, he said, how is there ever going to be the unity of the Spirit? And I said, well, you've gone to Ephesians chapter 4. Look at, I was telling Joe and I were talking about this yesterday. Ephesians chapter 4. And look at Ephesians chapter 4 in the first 5 verses. I therefore, Paul writing here, says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. You know, we're called in the sense that we heard the gospel. It's like my mom used to, when I was a little kid, be out in the neighborhood playing with the kids, you know, and it's supper time, and she'd say, come to supper. Well, I recognized her voice, and she wasn't inviting all those kids in the house. She was just inviting Mark to come have supper. And man, I went. And I answered the call. I knew what that meant. I understood it. When we answer the call of Christ, it's not a wee voice in the middle of the night, brought on likely by indigestion or some suggestion from someone that we have to do that to be saved. It's actually something that we understand. God gave us the ability to understand the plan of salvation, and the call of that is something we, what? I'm lost? You know, the wages of sin is death, and there's an answer to that, that there's eternal hope in Jesus Christ and being redeemed of my sins. You mean I can apply to that and receive it? Yeah. And so that's the call. And so it says here, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, Paul, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's what I told that Indian brother. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You see, you know, if you want to know God, you're going to have to give up the stuff you believe or the traditions that you've had, give up denominational ideas and those things, what your mom and dad said, and just strip all of that away and go just to the Word of God. Unity of the Spirit will be found when we all agree on the Word of God that is found in the Scriptures, not people's different versions of it. That's disunity. That's chaos. God is not the author of chaos, but of peace. And so that's what we have to remember. And the truth is in this. Now, Jesus says this here in verse 39, for judgment I am come into this world that they which see not, there are those who don't see, might see our need to explain the truth to them in a practical way, and they that which see might be made blind. There are those who say, oh, I know all things. I see everything. But they won't see this. They're going to be blind. They're going to be prejudicial toward the faith. They're going to turn away. They're going to try to influence as many people also, usually, against the truth as well. Verse 40, and some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? Jesus had been talking really about them. Verse 41, Jesus said unto them, if ye were blind, ye should have no sin, because you'd be innocent. You'd be no need to be judged. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. For all time, this is the truth. We have to see things God's way. Give up the treasured beliefs that we have, but give up the things that we have raised up over us that encumber us, that are obstacles to our understanding of the truth. Just like these Pharisees were not willing to believe that this man Jesus could do this. The evidence is right in front of you. You, even though this man was born blind, he knows the truth, and the people who were supposed to know the truth would never know the truth. Terrible, 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 terrible. We need to pray for their souls that they might see the truth. That's when we pray like that, about that, we're hoping that their eyes might be open in that sense. I hope this has been useful to you this morning, and I pray that just exploring the Word of God and talking about it for a few minutes, thinking about these things will help, and that we always use the Word of God to increase our ability to grow in the faith, and that we're molded and shaped by it, and that it gives us a good attitude toward the truth and makes us better because we understand that. Today, if there's someone in our audience that is a Christian, and maybe the world has separated you, or you've allowed yourself, I guess I should say, that you've allowed yourself to drift away from the Lord, you can make things right. You're a child of God. You can always come back to the Lord. We can give you several examples in the New Testament of people that were Christians that fell away for worldly reasons. You have the ability as a child of God to come back and make things right. I hope you don't leave this place this morning without doing that. Face the facts. Come back to the Lord. Be His child fully and completely once again. There might even be someone in our audience that knows the truth and has been holding back. I don't know. I just don't think I can do it. I'm shy, or I'm not willing to make the commitment, or whatever it is. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, act upon your belief. The people that became Christians in the New Testament, the believers, acted upon their faith. They were obedient to the faith. And what they did was the pattern that we see established in the New Testament. Every case of conversion in the book of Acts shows that they were baptized for remission of sins. There are 10 cases all in Acts. That's the pattern you need to follow this morning. The New Testament pattern makes New Testament Christians. I want you to do that as together we stand and sing.
You're the loving shepherd, God.